Thank you for this morning together. We give you thanks because we have the strength to come, able to come and able to meet in this place. It is a privilege that we receive from your hand, and we ask that you will give us the wisdom this morning to handle the word. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So, Hebrews. And now, I want to move ahead with the ideas that'll help us to understand Christ more. This first chapter has so much in it that is instructive, insightful as to who Christ is, and that's after all what we really nourish ourselves on. We some things that I talked to you about that are not nourishing per se, but instructive, and they help you to handle life on the earth, and other things that are insights into Christ and God, and these are things that nourish the Spirit. And when the Word is said, and Christ is honored by the Word, the Spirit is nourished, even if the understanding isn't always there. So the mind may have difficulty grasping all these things, but the Word is given, and Christ honors that Word, especially when it has to do with insights into who He is. So then, in the first chapter, we have a number of things that are very instructive. And in verse 5, he is comparing Christ with angels, and we spent a lot of time going into that, discussing with you what the spirit world is all about, indicating where Christ fits into it. And so he says he's comparing them with Christ with angels. That's why I went into all of that. Who are angels? What are we talking about? And I spoke of angels as occupying what we might call a spirit realm, wherein you have both demons and you have the angels are spirits of God. Here is the comparison. And in that comparison, he says that Christ is so much better than the angels as he has received a better inheritance. Now, we think of inheritance as what you get when Uncle Zeke dies and you're breathlessly awaiting the word of the attorneys and the courts, and you find out he's left you his favorite Bowser and $100 to support him. That's not what the word here in the Greek text is really referring to. It's referring to that with which Christ was imbued from God. That which he had from God. And it is first of all important to understand that Christ is essentially part of God. When we speak of his having received an inheritance, we are not talking about his being an individual, an entity that at one point did not have something, at another point had it, you see. We're not talking about that. Something that God gave to Christ, but rather Christ emerges from God. In fact, where it speaks of Christ as the first begotten Son, in that same verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. A lot of people think that means that Christ was at one point not God and another point God. And that's not true at all. To understand, to think that is to fail to understand the real meaning of the Greek text. The idea of first begotten can be applied to first emergent. In the same way that we may speak of begetting an idea, we speak of ideas coming to birth and being conceived. We conceive an idea. We conceive a child. So an idea is part of us that emerges. It was never not a part of us. It was something that was a part of us, but somehow the data came together and formed a given idea. You got all these fragments of ideas in your brain. And there comes a point where suddenly you think something. In the comic strips, they put a light bulb over. They used to, I haven't followed them for a while, but they used to put light bulbs over the head of somebody who suddenly has an idea. And it's kind of like that in the sense that all of a sudden data that has been there comes together in a certain way. And many times you may have said to yourself, why didn't I think of that before? You know, that's right. That's the way it should go. And I should have thought of that before. Well, it means it was still part of you in fragments, but came together in a certain pattern. And suddenly an idea is born. And that's what we talk about. An idea is born. That's the sense in which Christ emerged from God, or God rather expressed himself regarding his nature and so forth in a projection we call Christ. No less God than you might say that there is a difference between the spirit of a person and the person themselves. Someone says, well, I'm with you in spirit. You may have heard that. We won't be there. No one says, I hate teas, but I don't like socials, but they will say, well, I have to be gone, but I'll be with you in spirit. Well, right away, you don't say, oh, I don't believe in ghosts. You don't say that. You say, well, all right, fine, we'll buy that. And if you're really being honest about it, it's true that you really would like to be there, and you do have a broken leg, and you are laid up in the hospital. The person may be very honest, and they're saying, I don't want to be there. I mean, I can't be there, and you have a good valid reason. Well, then at that point, you realize that the person really cares, and they are with you in spirit, and you don't drop a blind over that relationship and say, well, if they talk about spirit, that isn't the real person. They no. See, so Christ is the Spirit of God. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 8, verse 9, when he says if he speaks of God, of one having the Spirit of God, and in the next line he says, now if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So he equates the two. The Spirit of Christ is the same as the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the same as the Holy Spirit. They're all the same. You can't make a distinction there. And so one does not discount the reality of Christ by thinking, well, he's after all only a spirit. That means he's only an idea. No, he is the essence of God projected to us in a number of different ways that we can relate to. And so we who would not normally be able to relate to God at all are able to relate to him because of Christ coming to us in spiritual form and sometimes in visual form, at least in the earlier days. He was in the Old Testament, Christ was in many cases a visible entity. So he appeared to different ones. He appeared to Abraham, and he appeared to Manoah, and he appeared to different ones. And that appearance was what we call, in theological terms, a Christophany. That is, it was an appearance of Christ. You've heard the word phantom. Perhaps a phantom is a specter of some kind, but the word phantom actually is from the old Greek word, which means to appear. So a phantom is an appearance. In a fanciful nature, but it's an appearance. So when we say a Christophany, we mean an appearance of Christ, but not necessarily in a bodily, I mean in his own appearance, his own form. He occupied for that visit the form of a man of one kind or another. Thus, we have Abraham, who had the appearance of what they call the three friends, popularly so called that. But three people visited Abraham in his tent. That doesn't mean a pup tent, you know. Abraham's tents were very luxurious, and they were not something you crawl into on a Boy Scout jamboree. It was a really nice, large, and not even one of those things that you struggle with to sleep under on a camping trip. It was luxurious. It was the fact that it was made of skins, which they were, does not lessen the luxury of the accommodation. Many of those old nomads had oriental rugs rolled out over the sand and drapery and so forth, so it was quite a luxurious dwelling. But anyway, Abraham dwelt in such a tent or tents, and so they would be more like the mobile home of today, which can be rather luxurious, even though it may be towed along behind a truck. But anyway, that's the nature. So here is Abraham in his tent, or tents, and Christ comes to visit him. Christ and an entourage came to visit him in the person of a man, in the form of a man, and such human form as to be able to eat. Abraham put food in front of them, and they ate. Then afterwards, Christ, appearing in the form of a man, took Abraham aside and talked to him as God, face to face. Although he didn't actually see God per se, but his human visage. But the things God said to Abraham, or through Christ, were substantive, and he took a judgmental part. That is, he made judgments in the situation. Thus, when Abraham, the message that was given to Abraham at that time was that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham, whose nephew Lot was in Sodom, was concerned about that. So he said to God, well, if you can find 50 righteous in the city of Sodom, would you destroy it? He said, no. If you can find 50 righteous people in Sodom, I won't destroy it. And he kept going down, finally arrived at 10. Well, see, at each point, this person that Abraham was talking to had the authority to make that decision. Finally, he said, no, not even for 10. Remember, I always use that against the doomsayers that say God's going to blow up the United States because there's evil here. Well, little pockets of evil around, there's plenty of that, all right. That's foolishness to talk like that. And I've gone into that before. The moral climate of America today, as bad as it may seem to you, is not anywhere near what it used to be. In fact, right after I said that to you, I think I said that a couple of Sundays ago, I saw an article in the Times paper about Los Diablos, which means the devil. Los Angeles was nicknamed Los Diablos instead of Los Angeles because of the crime here. In a population of 3,500 people, there were 20 murders a month. Now, if we think it's bad today, it's easy to just say that God's going to blow the country up, but you got to stop and do a little thinking about that before you believe that. Anyway, God said that he would not destroy Sodom if he found 10 people. Well, that required that the person that was talking to Abraham had an authority that could only have been God's authority. So Christ is not just a visionary thing. It's not just an idea of God, which the Christian scientists believe, and other groups, the Institute of Religious Science, and others see Christ only as a feeling or an idea, but not as a person, per se. So here at Christ, what he inherited from God, which is he has an inheritance greater than the angel, and where it says, I have begotten thee, we're talking about Christ emerging as the Spirit of God revealed to man, but not himself begotten in the sense that he at one point had no existence and then had an existence. That's not true. He's always existed forever. And even when Jesus, who then was the incarnation of Christ, see, Christ was a projection of God, the Spirit of God projected in a revelation to mankind, but Jesus was the bodily form that Christ took. Just as he took the form of a man to visit Abraham, so he took the form of a human being on a more continuous basis. The appearance to Abraham was only a temporary thing, you see, but the appearance of Jesus as Jesus on the earth was permanent in the sense that once Jesus was evolved and lived on the earth for 30-some years, He never lost that human aspect, but when he returned to glory after his resurrection, he was in a glorified body. But he always will have a bodily presence. Once he was incarnate on the earth, he took permanently a bodily presence, although in heaven it is a glorified bodily presence. And the same kind of bodily presence we'll have. You will not lose your body in heaven. You'll not be floating about like sheets throughout the universe. There will be a bodily presence, and we will see Christ in bodily presence in heaven, and that will be our contact point with the ultimate spirit reality of the universe. That's the contact point. I've said to you before, but I want to make it very clear, you'll not see three gods lined up on three thrones with the chief god in the middle and the underlings on each side. You'll find one individual, and that will be Christ. And it will be in a bodily presence, so you will not be speaking to the atmosphere in heaven or to a cloud. You'll be speaking to a bodily presence. But you won't even have to speak to him. Again, I've said to you before, people have trouble with the idea that maybe you'll have to line up in a queue running across the clouds to get a chance to talk to Jesus. Well, that's not going to be true in the sense that with a spirit reality that we will have, we will always be in touch with him as the brain is in touch with the nerves of our body, of our hands or feet or whatever. The brain is continually in touch with those nerve endings. And there's never a moment when the nerve system as such is cut off from the brain, although there might be individual cases where a nerve gets cut off for a moment from the rest. Or, as in the case of polio, which I had to undergo for a while, the nerve system to a given part of the body is knocked out. Well, that's temporary. But the overall nervous system is never out of touch with the brain. So none of us in heaven, even though we be millions or hundreds of millions of people, will be ever really out of touch with Christ. And you ask how that can be, and I say you don't understand, and I don't, because we're in human form now. We don't understand those things. But Christ will be forever with us. The Bible says that. Thus we will be forever with the Lord. And that is true, and it won't be just an idea. It'll be a reality of presence. So, God has revealed himself to mankind through Christ, who is the projection of his deity in bodily form today. And so now in this chapter he says, to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And that's what we were explaining here, that when he says I have begotten you today, it is in the same sense that one gives birth to an idea. An idea is born. There was never a moment when Christ did not have life and then had life. He was emergent from the deity in a certain form. But the angels were never that. You see, an angel was not simply a projection of God. An angel was a created being, just as we are. We will never be gods. I don't see a whole lot of possibility of that as I look around the room, that we are gods. But we might think that someday we would be gods. Well, we're very like God. Our capacity to think in terms of eternity and of infinity and of all the things that are not germane to the flesh. I've said before, dogs don't think about eternity, at least as I suppose, with the exception of one animal that dwells in our house who may be a little special. But animals don't think, you know, and I've often thought when you go away from the house, let's say the family leaves the house, the dog is there. It hasn't got the slightest idea whether they're coming back or not. He doesn't know that, or she, as the case may be. The dog does not know if he will ever see you again. And even though the dog may have a certain sixth sense about it, some dogs can kind of tell, especially if you're loading suitcases in the car, that it's going to be a while. They may know that. They may even sense it. But if something happens to the party after it leaves and they never come back, the dog wouldn't know that. And it would lose track of that person or persons. I think we had an animal here that lost track of his people for 9 months or so, and when they got back, he wasn't altogether sure about everything. But an animal does not have the capacity to even comprehend eternity. That's what makes us so much higher than the animal. We have that capacity, and to even think God. I don't think animals think much about God, especially when they're rooting around the garbage cans on the street. They're not very godly in their conduct. And people may say a few things that they might think. Anyway, the name of God is invoked, but not as a blessing. But anyway, dogs don't have, but we have that capacity, so we're very much like God in our capacities of creative thinking and so forth. We'll never be God. There will always be a difference, even in eternity, there will always be a difference between humans and God. Alright, so, Jesus Christ was an emergent idea of God, or an emergent projection of God, but never at a moment when he did not have life and then had life. But as you think of an idea being born, so you can think of Christ's projection to us, to earth, is a begetting or an emerging concept. And again he says, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. What we may identify as fatherhood and sonship as humans may have a lot to do with our background. For example, there are people whose parents were not of a type that would convey anything positive. A lot of times fathers and mothers or one or the other may be alcoholics, or they may be into criminal activity, they may be abusive. A lot of ways in which a person reading that line might say to himself, I'm not sure I like that idea of father and son. But what is conveyed here is the idea of a very close interaction. The only way humans can really understand the closeness of it is to use that image of father and son. But that presupposes an understanding of parenthood that goes beyond one's early childhood experiences, see. So, his statement, I will be a father and he'll be a son, indicates merely the total interaction between the two in terms of common life or common origin, perhaps you might say. Although you can't say God originated from anything. But there was a commonality of interaction between God and Christ. So, God did not represent the chief ruler and Christ the underling. Was not that at all. That's what is important about that verse. God and Christ are not related as management labor or ruler and subject, but in a total oneness of familial relationships. You see the close identity. Well, then when God conveys to us, he reveals to us through Christ that we too are sons of the Father. Once again, a closeness of relationship is established that is never a subject-ruler relationship or master-slave relationship. He is very careful about that to his disciples, where he said, I've no longer called you slaves or servants. But I've called you friends because all things that I have heard of the Father I have made known unto you. So we are identified with Christ in a close familial relationship. That is why I've always tried to put the relationship to Christ first over the service aspect. The prominent thing in our relationship to Christ is our oneness with him as a family. And that supersedes the service factor, in the sense that it's no more functional in the relationship between God and us than it is between father and son, put it that way. Now, there may be responsibilities that a family puts on a child, and that's fundamentally for training. The father, let us say, does not put a contract in front of the son and say to him, sign this contract or you're out the door. We want to train the children to be responsible. We want to train them to work, know how to work. I think that's a very good thing. My father was connected with a military academy in his earlier days, and he so raised his sons. There was no nonsense, no monkey business. Yet I'm sure he cared a great deal for it. I was young when he died, but as far as my recollections of him, even though he put a substantial responsibility on our shoulders to work, and we groused about it then, obviously. We didn't like it. But today, one knows how to work. It made a lot of difference. You grow up knowing how to swing a shovel and an axe and a pick and whatnot. You know how to work, and you're not afraid of work. But that's because when I was a young fellow, my father really taught us how to work. Well, that wasn't an obligation in the sense that if we didn't do our job, we were out the door. Not at all. But it was a fairly gentle pressure, wheeled in various ways, but continuous. Maintained a very large yard, for example, polished cars. And, my father was disdainful of earning money dishonestly by going out and selling magazines, for example. But he thought we had hucksters coming through the neighborhood, guys that would get young people and sell Liberty magazine door to door or something, Saturday Evening Post, and you get a nickel a copy to sell them or something like that. It was a very sleazy deal, and I think my father realized the sleazy nature of it, so he never allowed us to go out and peddle things door to door. I still have a phobia against that. I'm not in favor of kids running around peddling stuff. But nevertheless, what I'm saying to you, he thought honest work was fine, and so that meant work with a back and so forth. Well, I really today deeply appreciate that, but it wasn't obligatory. It did belong to responsibility. It was obligational only in the sense that if we didn't do what we were told, we had problem. Okay? But not obligatory to the relationship. Our relationship to Christ is not on an obligatory basis, even though He does give responsibilities to us, you see. So if you were to be negligent about some aspect of things, you wouldn't be thrown out of the house. And normally, and I think time has proven it to be accurate, normally speaking, if God gives you an assignment, He will give you also the desire and the capacity to do it. So you won't rebel. The thing is, if a Christian does not function as other Christians think that they ought to, it may be that the assignment hasn't been given. You can get an appeal out over the air that you have to, you're obligated to support the third world. Well, if you know anything about the third world, the obligation does not seem very profitable. So you let it go. You let it go. If you had a calling from God to serve in a given way in the third world, let us say, my contention here is that you would have the desire to do it. It would register. And you would do it. And you would be glad to do it. I think any assignment the Lord gives you, you'll be glad to do. Not always easy. Not something you always have fun at. If you ask, are we having fun yet? I don't know. I'm over 60 now, and I'm not sure yet when the fun began. But I don't live in the fun zone anyway. You know, I think work is a lot more satisfying than fun. We don't mind it because the assignment is given to us. So Friday I was out at 4 in the morning working on the messenger or on the commentary for people and steadily down in San Diego and went through a steady line of serve activity, appointments and so forth until the night. I didn't have any feeling at all that I'm being overworked. you know, the Lord, you're putting too much on me. I've never said that. I don't think ever in all my ministry have I felt the Lord was putting too much on me. Why? Well, He gave me the gift, right? And the desire. So if you have someone urging you to get going for God, in quotes, or get too busy, or they're not doing anything for Jesus or whatever, just say, well, when He tells me, I'll do it. But He's got to give the orders. It may be kind of like the project of working with rock. If you watch people that don't really know what they're doing try to work with rocks, it's very distressing. And sometimes you have to stop and tell them, wait a minute, hold the phone. You know, if you say, let's move this rock, and everybody rushes in and starts, you know, lifting and working and pushing, you're not going to get anywhere. Besides, you're going to wind up with a physical deformity. you work together. You coordinate. So, let's on signal make this move, see? We don't just rush in. But the way the church operates today, that's it. There are 4 billion heathen out there. Let's get with it, see? Let's get going. And so people rush around. They go overseas and they go underseas and they go everywhere. They're rushing around trying to get the job done. Everybody does his little thing. Well, it's got to be coordinated. Only the Spirit can direct your work. And then, even if you are just lifting a small part of it, and you can say, well, I can lift the whole thing. And yeah, you wind up with a problem. No, you work together on it. And that may not seem macho, but work together, but you'll live longer. And you'll last longer. If you go by the Spirit's direction, I'm not talking about a human coordinator, but I mean a true direction of the Spirit. So you're not just rushing out doing things. You're quietly waiting for orders. Yes, a lot of people out there that need help, but you're not going to do much good if you just rush out there and do it. So we've got men in our institute here that are preparing, studying, working, learning a lot of things. When the time comes that the Lord has a job for them to do, they'll know about it and they will appreciate it and they will do it. But the job may seem very minor. Like with me. See, I've got, with this operation here, we may reach a couple of thousand people. But what is that compared with the hundreds of millions out there to be reached, right? Well, any of my colleagues can reach 1 million, or 2 million, 3 million. One shot over television. So what am I doing with a couple of thousand people? I'm not doing much, but what I'm doing is important. That's the way I look at it. It's important. It may not conform to what anybody else thinks, but it's what the Spirit directs me to do. And I don't think anybody else can really understand it. I mean, any of the colleagues. Here is Morsi, 20 years after or 30 after graduation from seminary, still chugging along. But it doesn't matter. If the Lord has one major assignment for you in your lifetime, that will be an important assignment. Going back to the analogy of the rocks. If the assignment you give a person, you got a crowbar, right? The assignment you give that person is, please put a fulcrum under here for me. That doesn't look like a macho job. You can lift the fulcrum with one hand and you can stick it under there. But that may be the most crucial job at the moment of the move. Or you say, stick a rock behind the big rock. Say, well, we're on a tilt. Let's get a rock under there. That may be the most important move of the whole operation. Without that one move properly done, you're not going to move the rock. So the assignment the Lord gives us may seem very small. But if that's what you feel comfortable doing, that's what you should do. And you will not feel comfortable with anything else. People may, in the sense of obligation, rush out to do things, but it won't be comfortable. I think we have to understand that if the Lord gives us the gift to do something, we'll be comfortable doing that. If you don't have the gift, you won't be comfortable doing it. If anybody gives you an assignment on your work, where you work or your employment, where you're not really sure about that assignment, you won't be comfortable with it. People get continually pushed out to do things that they're not ready to do. Well, all of that on the basis that our relationship to Christ is not the obligational relationship of employee and employer, or of master and slave, or of ruler and subject. The relationship is father and son, or father and daughter. And you have to look at your identity with Christ as a familial thing, and at that point you can relax and do what you are comfortable doing. And when something comes along that you would like to do, if I want to do that, you'll do it and you'll feel good about it. I've done that many times. Rendered services that were extensive, but I felt comfortable doing it. We do what the Lord gives us to do, and we do it comfortably. Well, let's pray. I've run over time. Father, we ask you to minister to us now in our spirits as we fellowship together today. In Christ's name, amen.